I am very grateful to the previous speakers to have prepared the way so well that very little is left for me. It makes my task very easy because a great deal of very incisive preparatory work has been done here for my particular purposes. And I can only echo, and with greater justification, far greater than Dr. Harmon, that I am a jack of far fewer trades and also a master of none. I have no solution here of my own, but I do believe the solution to the Wisconsin-Missouri mess lies written down and ready-made in the Smalcold articles and the tractate. Without further ado, I hope you all have that sheet before you, because in case we don't get through, or in case some muddle develops, at least I want you to have before you the documentation, because nothing that I say matters here very much, but I think it does matter very much what has been discussed by more competent people than I am, and here you've got the references before you that you can look up at your leisure. I'm approaching this thing from the point of view of practicality. That is, how can we overcome this paralysis of confessional action that seems to stare us in the face everywhere? There is a crisis of churchmanship, and I don't say church politics. You know, there's a difference between a statesman and a politician. And so there's a difference between church politics and churchmanship. And the problem is how to connect the theology about the church, the theory, so to speak, with concrete external structure and practice. Clifford Nelson has written quite a good article, really, the title of which gives the show away, Ecclesiology as Key to the Lutheran Future. And he shows how also Vatican II was quite at a loss in this respect, that it presented very nicely in language that we could adopt to a large extent, presented in biblical patristic language the concept of the church as the body of Christ, as the people of God. But the problem was how to tie up this, the notion of the church as the people of God, with the chain of command culminating with the papacy, which was established at Vatican I. And the two things, the mystical body and the external bureaucracy, are not related in any way. And I don't think Clifford Nelson really solved the problem either for Lutherans, although he does make some incisive criticisms of the new evolving structure, which does seem to be evolving by natural selection. And for a broader, more nihilistic view, there is John Kent's terrible book, The End of the Line. But I think John Kent is at least right to this extent, that the great interest shown in the 19th century in questions of the nature of the church, the authority of the church, on what basis do we stand, with Romans taking their refuge in the papacy, the Anglican Oxford movement in the episcopacy and so on, and romanticists of all kinds in some tradition principle. I think Kent is right that this grew out of the collapse of Christian civilization, and the church had been comfortably, unhealthily so, accustomed to social support. Now that all this was crumbling, and governments could no longer be taken for granted to prop up a crumbling Christendom, now people had to scurry about for some principle to see why, what's behind the church, what is its basis of authority and action. So that is, in our modern age, raises the question even more fundamentally, more radically than it did at Smalcold, where you had the specific crisis of this hostile council about to assemble. Well, the contrast is that at Smalcold, both in the Smalcold articles and in the tractate or the treatise, we have a dynamic, workable model of living, confessing church. And if we absorb that and internalize that, this is amazingly liberating, and we can act with a freedom, always for the gospel, that I believe in which the solution also to our present dilemmas and a certain fossilization and bureaucratic ossification really is to be found. Now to develop that in detail. First, at Smalcold, it's very clear as Luther says, a child 7 years old knows what the church is, namely, holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. That's it. The whole complexity is right there. And yet beneath this deceptive simplicity, one of our previous presidents, Dr. Jack Preuss, used to remark in this context, yes, I know, as a child 7 years old knows what the church is, but I wish I could find that child somewhere. But there are two elements which are combined here, namely the church as article of faith, deeply hidden, so deeply hidden that Luther says reason couldn't find her even if reason were to put on all spectacles. It's an article of faith. We believe, not receive, one holy Christian church. And that is, of course, borne out by the expression believer. Believe. Nobody can see who believers are. Only God knows that. And B, the publicly recognizable marks, that is, the voice of the shepherd. I don't want to take the time, I simply give the reference, but there's that crucial sentence in Apology 7-8, paragraph 5, where the words are to be noted that the church is not only an association of outward rites and tithes, but it is chiefly the association of the Holy Spirit and faith in men's hearts. So not only this, but chiefly that, which means it is also that. The true church, the church of believers, can exist only in the living context of actively functioning means of grace. So in this way, you've got, again, the same thing as is laid down in Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession, that famous Magna Carta of our church. The same principle. On the one hand, the whole spiritual church, which no man can see, the article of faith. On the other hand, you can find that with clearly determinable, tangible focal points, namely the marks of the church, the purely taught gospel, unanimously so, and the right administration of the sacraments. And there you've got it all. That means that there is rejected here both the spiritualism and the institutionalism of Geneva and Rome respectively, and especially of the modern ecumenical movement. You may remember that the Geneva Catechism specifically says of the true church consisting only of the elect, nec signis denositur, neither can it be recognized by signs. Of course, the true church cannot in Calvinism be recognized by external signs because there are no means of grace. The Spirit works directly, impacting upon our spirits. For Calvin, word and sacrament may accompany this process in some kind of parallelism, but it isn't, strictly speaking, through the gospel that this happens. Therefore, the gospel and sacraments in themselves tell us nothing. To be sure whether you're a member of this real church of the elect, Calvin finally answers, reason itself, notice he says it's reason, not scripture, reason teaches us to climb higher and to pursue into the secret energy of the Spirit. And his answer is, you will know that you're an elect because you will have experienced the Holy Spirit. There you've got it. So then the real church and the external body remain quite separate, nothing connecting them. And this is why we Lutherans should not speak so carelessly about the visible church and invisible as if there were two churches. As in Calvinism, logically, they come in this Nestorian scheme. But rather, there's one church which has this and that aspect, and the uniting thing that unites the church as invisible body of believers and the church as visible confessional body are the means of grace, the voice of the shepherd. Because this voice is living and dynamic, and actually creates and produces faith, and therefore creates the church out of nothing. Likewise, Rome, of course, follows the Eutychian model, where it confuses the institution with the real thing. Remember Bellarmine's pronouncement that the church is as visible as the Kingdom of France or the Republic of Venice. The modern ecumenical movement proceeds exactly the other way from Luther. Luther begins with the gospel as the known and calculates the ecumenical equation for the unknown of the church. Whatever conforms to this gospel, that is the church. The modern ecumenical movement, as Wilhelm Maurer has said, that unfortunately the historical critical skepticism of Erasmus has defeated Luther in his own church. With this historical critical skepticism, the ecumenical movement doesn't begin with truth. It begins with the historical visible institution, the bureaucratic structures and their aggregate as the known, and from that tries by complicated triangulations to project and calculate what the gospel might be, namely what all these creaky things would agree on. And the results are exactly the vague sort of thing, such as the Lima statement, resulting from this series of ecclesiastical Kissingerisms, as I like to call it. please note also that in Luther, the false church, he speaks of the true church as the false church. The false church is not, as spiritualists allege, the visible church, as distinct from the invisible, but it is the anti-evangelical pseudo-church, the church that contradicts and falsifies the gospel. And both entities appear incarnate as historical visible entities. And, here are the references, and I can't go into them further. But simply the gospel as the integrating principle, so that we're not dealing with a separate spiritual thing here and then an external visible thing over there. The means of grace are the connecting thing. Two, therefore everything here depends on the gospel, including the sacraments, which alone creates, preserves, nourishes, builds, sanctifies, extends church growth, and revives the church. Note the quotation here, nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. How much more bureaucratic regulations? The gospel takes absolute priority and precedence over all human arrangements which exist only to make it more feasible to proclaim the gospel. Now, this chief article, which nothing can be compromised, even if the heavens fall, this chief article is not the only article, but it unifies, and I really should have said it integrates, all the articles of the gospel or of faith. And this article is violated when they, that is the other articles, are violated. Compare the relation of the first two chief parts in the large catechism, representing law and gospel respectively. So the gospel is not a little sentence in the second article, but it's the whole creed, the Glaube, from the aspect of grace as distinct from the commandments, which are law. And it's in that context that the small gold articles say, and the word of God shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel. And this word of God is essentially gospel. Of course, it also contains the Opus Alienum. But when Lutherans say the church must be ruled by the word of God, and Calvinists say, fundamentalists say, the church must be ruled by the word of God, we mean two quite different things. The Reformed mean the Bible viewed as a set of regulations. Now you observe these regulations, a code book. We Lutherans mean that Christ rules his church by the word of the gospel, with the Opus Alienum, the law, of course, always presupposed. So, but the articles of faith are finally fundamentally gospel as distinct from the commandments. Therefore, note the practical application of Small Call. There's an explicit evangelical confession at Small Call on two fronts, against the papacy and the sacramentarians, their common element being enthusiasm, God within. And I didn't mention it here, but Mohammedanism is thrown into that same collection. Despite Melanchthon's qualified subscription to the Small Call articles, these articles and the tractate maintain a common front against the papal distinctives, not everything in the Roman Church, but the papal distinctives as characteristic of the Antichrist. Melanchthon tries to weasel a bit and concede to the Pope a rule by human right, and the Prince Elector of Saxony took a very dim view of that, was very annoyed that Melanchthon so qualified his subscription to the articles. Yet Melanchthon's polemic against the papacy is quite adequate also in the Small Cult articles. The trouble arises on the other front. Well, maybe before we leave this front, I should like to say a few things how that really bothered the Lutherans and what sort of discussion arose. The papal legate Verdurius appeared in Wittenberg personally. Luther had a consultation with him, I think already in 1534-35. And the legate was very annoyed that Luther seemed to take such an arrogant stand, a stand reflected in the introduction to the Small Cult Articles, where Luther says, yes, we welcome a council, but we don't need it. We already know what the truth is. So we welcome this, that other people could become clear about this too, and we'll certainly take our stand, but for our own churches, we are sufficiently supplied now with the gospel, and thank you very much, we don't really need a council. And Verdurius and others felt it was awfully arrogant, and the news were spread abroad that these Lutherans are so arrogant they think they have the only scholars who know anything and everybody else knows nothing, and nincompoops and idiots who need to be instructed. And so the official documents emanating from Small Cult make it very clear, no, we are not saying that. We admit there are great scholars also elsewhere in Christendom. We're anxious to reach agreement with them. So please don't take it up in that way. But fundamentally, we cannot take a position of doubt. And it's interesting that this worked on Vergilius better than this contemporary, everlasting, non-stop, non-committal yakety-yak called dialogue. Kind of logorrhea. And you see how it worked. When Verdurius went back to Italy to his episcopal see and was given the task of answering the Lutheran heresy, he tried a bit but gave up and he became a Lutheran. And he preached the Reformation doctrine in northern Italy and finally went to Germany and died in Tübingen. Pity what has happened to Tübingen since. Now the other front. Since Melanchthon's talks with Bucer and Philip of Hesse at the end of 1534, Luther feared that Melanchthon inclined to Zwinglianism on the sacrament. He said that to Chancellor Brück, who reported that to the Elector. And the sacrament, which also Melanchthon, Luther says, hadn't received for some time now already. So there's great things to be feared there. You find that in the letters volume of the Weimar Ausgabe. And so, what is Luther to do now in this great strain and this great worry for his great fellow in arms, of whom he says he's a great man, but his mind gets in the way. He's troubled, and I fear that he's becoming a Zwinglian. Thanks, Luther says that. So, what to do? There, Luther does not soft pedal that. Despite the Wittenberg Concord of 1536, which used the language that with the bread and wine, the Small Cult Articles in the first paragraph from the Lord's Supper says pointedly, we hold that the bread and the wine in the supper are the true body and blood of Christ, given and received also by wicked Christians and the impious, impii. That is the strongest formulation in the entire Book of Concord, so far as I know. Luther personally, with his own hand, struck the word under, which he had in his initial draft, before the word the bread. Originally it read, we hold it under the bread and wine. He struck that to say quite clearly, the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ. And whereas in the Wittenberg Concord, he had agreed not to use the word impious in the Concord, he said, well, all right, then let's use the biblical word unworthy. And Bucer agreed to that. But in the Small Cult Articles, Luther returns to the formulation, the impious. He wants to safeguard that what is given in the sacrament is objective, doesn't depend on any quality in the person receiving it, or for that matter, the person giving it, be it the devil or her grandmother. Why is it that nobody is ever pushing for sex-neutral language with regard to the devil? Now, transubstantiation was not a big problem for Luther. He puts it off simply as a subtle sophistry. It's an unnecessary attempt to explain that what can't be explained. It's simply silly. But please don't take the view that, as I have sometimes done, I remember in my adult instruction, I think I presented that quite wrongly. presenting this hackneyed scheme that there are two extremes, Rome over here that believes only in the body and blood, the Calvinists over here with only bread and wine. We have the best of both worlds. We believe both the body and blood and the bread and wine. So we have sort of a via media. And it's really quite wrong, because as Tom Hart shows in his enormously fascinating book, The Sacrament of the Altar, that transubstantiation is already on the incline towards Calvinism, towards a mentalism in the sacrament. And I hasten to say that Thomas Aquinas' Eucharistic piety was much better than his Eucharistic theory here. And maybe he hadn't quite thought through what he was saying there, what it really that would entail. But as Tom Hart showed, a change of substance from bread into body, what does it mean? What is a substance? A substance is nothing you can touch or get hold of. The mouth can't get hold of a substance. A substance is only something a mind can get hold of. A substance is an intelligibile, something intelligible. You see? And if the body of Christ is there only mentally, only in some mentalistic way, then this is not a more realistic scheme than Luther's. This is less realistic, and this is already on the way to philosophizing that leads finally to complete mentalization in Zwingli and Calvin. So transubstantiation is weaker, less realistic than Luther's fully realistic understanding of the Verba, the very body born of the Blessed Virgin, which hung on the altar for us. So this is what is confessed. And it's, I'm sure, for this reason, because the Smalcald article said that, that Melanchthon maneuvered at Smalcald and prevented the adoption of the of Luther's Smalcald articles because he feared a tremendous dissension stirring up the Protestant estates again. And so he had his own articles adopted and Luther sidetracked. But history has had the last laugh. And notice how church history works non-bureaucratically. What that one man individually wrote, and owing to his sickness and his urinary trouble, didn't clear up till the day he left Smalcald. Then all was well at once. But at Smalcald, he was deathly ill and couldn't participate. And so his articles were sidetracked. Yet they, together with the tractate, became a touchstone of what the Church of the Augsburg Confession really means and always has meant, regardless of whether they were formally adopted, although the theologians did sign them for themselves. Now, please note that the mission affirmations and the AELC notion of the Lutheran Church as a confessional movement within the total body of Christ, rather than a denomination emphasizing institutional barriers of separation, which I take it is intended to mean that the Lutheran Church is a kind of movement, a theological opinion within, a kind of yeast within a larger fellowship, rather than a church that maintains separation at the altar. This whole notion is typical Prussian Union thinking, and now it has become also Preussian Union, as somebody has quipped, for this union of the ALC and the Reformed. This kind of thinking, and it runs counter even to Melanchthon's tractate, who strongly and repeatedly says that you've got to execrate the papacy and those who adhere to the Pope, you've got to forsake them. It's a difficult thing to separate from so many countries and nations. So separation, and that means especially at the altar and in the pulpit, is absolutely implicit in the Smalcald confessional front on both sides for the sake of the gospel. Then four, because the gospel is crucial, therefore the public ministry is crucial. Note here, Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession, that in order to bring about this justifying faith, God has instituted the ministry, that is the Predigtamt, preaching ministry, that is given the gospel and sacraments. That's all the ministry is. The public ministry is simply that divine institution which is supposed to proclaim the gospel and administer the sacraments in the world and in the church, and on behalf of Christ and of the church. So it's his and hers. Belongs to the bridegroom and to the bride because he has given it all to her. Note the startling identification in Apology 7.8, paragraph 20, where the German says that the outward signs are the Predigtamt or gospel and the sacraments, the preaching office, the ministry or gospel and the sacraments. So ministry is simply equivalent with gospel. That's why the ministry is so crucial. That's what Melanchthon argues in paragraph 25 here. On this rock, Matthew 16, that is on this ministry. The German says, Predigt und Predigtamt. I'll build my church. The church is built on the ministry. Not, of course, on us frail, weak persons who are dust and ashes, but on the confession, on the content which the ministry carries in humble earthen vessels. Wherever, on the other hand, the church is above the ministers, where the word dina, servants, is used. Concretely, the church, of course, is more than the ministers. The church is not the plaything of the servants. And the very term servant indicates that there are servants to the church in the gospel. The argument here is this. Wherever the church is, there is a command to preach the gospel. The church can't be without the gospel. Therefore, every church retains the power to call elect and ordained ministers. Please note, the argument is not because the church must have the gospel, therefore anybody can do it. No. Because the church must have the gospel, therefore she must have the right to put people into that office which only publicly proclaims the gospel, barring emergency. But this is to be done. The church retains the right to call, elect, and ordain, but ad habitis suis pastoribus, a phrase which is unfortunately missing from Tappert and also missing from our triglot. I believe it is due to the fact that the Latin translation adopted in 1580 was actually someone's translation, retranslation from the German rather than Melanchthon's original Latin. And the 1584 Book of Concord gives the actual original Latin of Melanchthon. So ad habitis suis pastoribus, with the corporation, having drawn upon their pastors, is in the original text and should appear in Tappert. This power, the power to fill the ministry, belongs as Christ's gift to the church and cannot be taken away by any human power. The church possesses the keys directly, principaliter et immediate, and alone, the church alone has the priesthood. People say there's no connection between the priest and the minister. Yes, there's at least this connection. The church is the holy nation, the chosen, the royal priesthood. And because only the church is this priestly nation, only the church has the power to put servants of the word into their office. That's how the priestly business comes in here. It's not, of course, the kind of analogy that here I give up my individual right and you've got my vote, so, which would mean that a pastor of 5,000 has 10 times more spiritual power than a pastor of merely 500. It doesn't work that way at all. The priesthood as a whole, which has all of Christ and all of his gifts, puts a man into the office by the common authority of the priesthood. Now, this ministry derives from the common call of the apostles. Peter does not have a supremacy by divine right there. Therefore, all ministers are fundamentally equal. Also, the person adds nothing to this word and office. I think that solves for us also the problem, what to do about these purportedly ordained ladies? Well, since the next thing, in an emergency, even a layman absolves and becomes a minister and pastor of another. Therefore, even though these ordained ladies are not pastors, their ordination is null and void and ineffective. But what they do, to the extent that they say the gospel or administer means of grace, they have their effectiveness quite apart from anything in them, because the means of grace do not depend on any quality in the person administering them. So it may not be in order, it may not be rite, but it is rate. The gospel has its own effectiveness in itself. And finally, in this section, ministers are ministers, servants, not lords. So there is no, having this highest office in the church gives no one an excuse or right to tyrannize anybody, because the gospel is the most liberating thing there is. Our charge is to liberate people, not to enslave them. So there is no principle of tyranny, there's no chain of command. In fact, the Lucan text where the Lord says, in the world, the kings of the Gentiles, and they lord it over them, but among you it must not be so. That's quoted in the tractate here. In the church, a completely different order abides. Therefore, 5, beyond this public sway of the church's gospel ministry, No external order or structure or polity is divinely prescribed.